Well, here, I trust, is a picture with which we are all likely to be familiar. There we are. A picture with which I'm sure we are all familiar, though not many of us will have been around when it first appeared. Lord Kitchener and his summons. So famous as that poster become, no doubt we all recognize him. Your country needs you. Begs the question, though, if you hear something like that, which country is being spoken of, doesn't it? And that poster actually came in various versions. The one we had on the screen just then had no sort of top part, but some of them said in vast red letters, Britons, your country needs you. And others, Australians, your country needs you. And no doubt many other versions appealing to the disparate elements in what 100 years ago was still the British Empire. Your country needs you. It's a powerful summons, presenting a need which you are in a position, indeed meant to feel under obligation to meet. And a controversial summons, of course, in its day, and looking back on it today, the implication is there is a country which has claims on you. Which prompts the question in our mind, what sort of country has claims on the Christian? In the opening verses of this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the start of the three chapters in which the Sermon on the Mount consists, and which we began to look at last week, in the opening verses, Jesus makes it plain that to be a follower of his, to be a disciple, is to belong to two countries and not just one. Every Christian has dual citizenship. The Christian belongs to the kingdom of heaven and also to this present world. And both the future and the present world have claims on our allegiance if we belong to Jesus. Let's think of the heavenly country. First of all, it's very plain from the opening verses, the Beatitudes, which you looked at last Sunday, that if you're a Christian, you live in this world, of course, but your sights are set on the world which is to come. And that is the story of all God's people in the Bible. So in that wonderful 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we get that great list of the Old Testament heroes of faith. They lived by faith, we're told they all died in faith. And they acknowledged while they were here that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And because they lived that way, with that desire for a heavenly country, God was not ashamed to be called their God, because he had prepared for them a city. And this desire for the heavenly country immediately distinguishes the Christian from your pleasant non-Christian neighbor or friend. That nice friend might well look at the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 10 and look at the ethics and say, oh, well, that's a nice way to live. We all ought to live like that, and life would be better if we did. In fact, somebody was saying that to me last Sunday morning, just after the morning gathering here. But to think like that is to miss the point, because the teaching of Jesus is not just a statement, a presentation of a whole lot of nice ethics to which we would all aspire, which we should all aspire, and which would make the world a happier place if we would only do them. No, the teaching of Jesus and the thinking that lies behind these statements implies a complete reorientation of life. We enter this kingdom by repentance, says Jesus, by turning from ourselves to him and having our sights fixed from now on him, on following him, and on the life of heaven at the end. And it's plain throughout the Beatitudes. So those who mourn, for instance, in verse 4, mourning over their own sinfulness and over the terrible damage that sin has done and continues to do in the world, why are they blessed? Why are they blessed who mourn? Well, the blessing isn't in the mourning as such. The mourning can be a gut-wrenching thing, but the blessing is in the promise of comfort. They shall be comfort. When is the comfort to come? Well, a foretaste, doubtless in the here and now, but only then in the heavenly country in its fullness. They shall be comforted. When will the meek inherit the earth? Well, not now. These days of oligarchy and populism, there's not much sign of meekness on the world stage. But a great reversal is on its way. And Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Here and now we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means, among other things, to hunger and thirst, to long for a remade world in which all traces of sin will be banished. If we expect that in this life, we will be sorely disappointed, however much it is right to work for it. But a better day is coming, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. And a better day is coming, and we know it is. We know we're not dreaming, we're not fantasizing, we're not just clutching at straws because we can't face the reality of life. No, we know that it is coming because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and a new day has dawned. And we're only in the first rays of the dawn of that new day, only in its earliest moments, but we have the promise that the sun will rise in its fullness and its splendor. So the heavenly country is calling, Christian friend, whether young or old, your heavenly country is calling you to be in Christ, to belong to Christ, is to have your sight set on the life of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. One lady who was absolutely clear about this, whom I met in early days here, was Dorothy Stark. She was a little lady. She wouldn't mind me saying she was a little lady. She was a sparkling little lady with little sparkling eyes like little diamonds. And when our children were very small, she used to teach them, "Joy, joy, joy, with joy my heart is ringing," as she sat on the bed and bounced around with them. She had lived all her life in China in a missionary home. She was a lovely, devoted Christian. She finished her days in Cornford House, in the old Cornford House, along with many great saints from those days. And in her later years, she needed a pacemaker to keep her going, and she had to go up to London, had a very uncomfortable ride in an ambulance to the hospital to have it checked. It had been just needed sort of going over or replacing a battery or something. It was a very uncomfortable ride in the ambulance, and she wasn't in best humor, she admitted, when she got to the hospital and was with the surgeon. She was really quite cross. And the surgeon said to her, "Miss Stark, just remember that if I hadn't given you this pacemaker, you wouldn't be here today." And she just said, "Well, I wish you hadn't. I so want to be in my heavenly home." Which is very sweet. She couldn't help feeling slightly sorry for the surgeon after all his kindness and skills. But I wish you hadn't. I'm longing to be in my heavenly home. So the heavenly country is calling. But the earthly country, your earthly country, needs you too. And that is absolutely plain in what Jesus says here. It's the old quip that so-and-so is so heavenly minded than no earthly use, referring to a sort of kind of dreamy absentism, which is no use on this earth. That is not how Jesus sees it at all. In fact, to him, the exact opposite is the case. You will only be any use in this present life if you are those whose sights are fixed on the life of heaven. It's very important to see the context in which this teaching in chapter 5 is given. So we glance again across the page to the left-hand side, chapter 4, and the quote from Isaiah in the middle of the left-hand column, verse 15. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He himself, of course, is the fulfillment of that promise of light in the darkness. He himself is the light. And here in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says to his disciples, specifically, "You are the light of the world." And to say he is the light of the world and then to his disciples, "You are the light of the world," obviously means that the world itself is in darkness and it may or may not realize as much. Thoughtful people are easily aware of the darkness of this world and the darkness of their own hearts at times, aware maybe of the elusiveness of an overall sense of meaning and purpose in human existence. What's it all for? We live in such a dark and strange world. Many, many people, of course, think along these lines. The name of William Woodruff may not be one you know. He was a historian and an economist who died in the United States 10 years ago, but who grew up as a child in Blackburn before the war in an extremely poor working-class home. And he published the story of his childhood in Blackburn a number of years ago, and it immediately became a bestseller. He was extremely poor. His family, very, very much mill workers, and that was the world in which they lived. But he managed to get a place in a grammar school. He did well, and in due time he made it to Oxford at the beginning of the war, just before the war. And that place at Oxford, given his background, was reached only with the very greatest difficulty. And being from an extremely working-class home, he encountered considerable snobbery. So when he fell in love with Margot, who was a fellow student from a very aristocratic family, it made for difficulties. William and Margot adored each other, and her family were polite and pleasant enough to him, but the social gulf was just too great for anything to come of their relationship. In due time, their ways parted. When war came, she went off to India, and he lost touch for quite a while. He continued with his studies in Oxford. He was a friend of Harold Wilson, a fellow student at the time. Then this is what he says. This is 1940. After talking with Harold Wilson, I collected my mail from St. Catherine's College. I was excited to see a letter from Calcutta, though I thought it odd that the writing was not in Margot's hand. I opened the letter in the street outside the college. It told me simply that Margaret Braddington had died from typhoid fever a month earlier. The news left me stunned. For a moment, I didn't see or feel or hear anything. There was a giant hush. When I came to, I was leaning against the college wall, holding the letter. All I could think of was a memory of Margot diving off the Weir Gate many months before. Separated by class, by money, by vocation, and by distance, we were now separated by death. What was the rhyme and reason of it all? For a long time, I simply refused to believe that she was dead. Nothing mattered anymore. I remember the lullaby we'd sung at Quora 3 years earlier, that happiness is a mirage, and life an absurdity. I conveyed my condolences to her family, but received no reply. We experience the darkness of life in this world in all sorts of ways. That was just one. And some people think, of course, that religion, and Christianity in particular, are largely to blame for the darkness, and to hold on to such things and such worldviews is to increase it, and that the legacy of Christendom is gladly jettisoned in order that there may at last be light in this world. Those medieval views should stay in the rubbish dump. But we come back to Jesus and his teaching here, and we find him saying in verse 14, that what this world needs in its darkness is Christians. More Christians. You are the light of the world. Which is an astonishing thing to be told, isn't it? Why are Christians the light of the world? Why are we lights of the world if we are Christian? Well, of course, nothing to do with us at all. But it's all to do with him. Because he is the one true light. And we who follow him in his absence from this world today and witness to him, are described by him as light in our own day. And it implies this an extraordinary intimacy in the present time between the believer and Jesus. An extraordinary and a lovely intimacy. I don't know whether you feel extraordinary. Probably not. You may feel very ordinary. May feel very insignificant, very unimportant in this world. Maybe other people look on you as unimportant. Well, here is a statement to make you lift your head high Jesus sees us differently and says, you are what the world needs. You are the light of the world because I, who live in you, am the light of the world. So if we are Christian, we are hugely privileged. We could not be more privileged than we are, called despite ourselves and despite our ongoing unworthiness and sin, we are called to be light in a dark world as we head for the heavenly country. So we never need, though there will be things that come our way which leave us puzzled and confused, we need never end up as William Woodruff does, saying life is an absurdity and happiness a mirage. We understand that, but we know better and differently. Now, before we lie back comfortably and complacently, if we're in any danger of doing that, we have to recognize that there is a tremendous responsibility that follows, and Jesus makes that very, very plain. These words are bracing. Here we are in mid-September. It won't be that long, I guess, before you'll get up and come out of the house the first thing in the morning, and it'll be one of those crisp, frosty, clear, blue-skied mornings where you come in, you come out into the front door, and it's bracing, and it takes your breath away. It's wonderful. It's a lovely morning like of that kind, but it makes you sit up, and these words of Jesus are bracing like that, because as well as calling us, he calls us to be different. And to make this very, very plain, he uses these images of salt and light. So in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how should its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. You are the light of the world. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all in the house. The same way, let your light shine before others, and so on. Take salt, then, verse 13, and the danger of it losing its taste. Chemists are quick to object and say salt can't lose its taste. But the point here is that the salt was in abundance in the Dead Sea area, as it still is today, south of Jerusalem, and it was all mixed up with impurities and so on. And after a while, if the stuff there with the salt in it had been used for a while, the salt would have been leached, and you'd just be left with the stuff which was no use at all. And Jesus' point is that such salt, such supposed salt, is of no use at all. Now, salt was used for all sorts of things in his day and in Old Testament days. We probably think of salt as flavoring, and possibly as preservative. Well, those were just two uses of salt in the ancient world. There were many others. Preservative wasn't very high on the list, apparently. It was used medicinally. It was used for taxation. You could pay your taxes in salt. You used salt to rub in newborn babies. Nobody seems quite sure why, but you could and did. Sometimes it was symbolic of cursing, because the Dead Sea looks a pretty cursed sort of area around that, arid and infertile because of all the salt that's there. Too much of it, meaning no vegetation can grow. And smaller quantities were a sign of friendship. You could eat salted things together in a friendly sort of way with your neighbor. So many, many aspects to salt, and it's hard to know which aspect is actually in Jesus' mind here because he doesn't tell us. But there is one other reference which comes in Luke chapter 14, where he goes on to say, not just as here, that salt that's lost its taste is no good for anything except to be thrown out. He actually elaborates the point in the other reference and says it's no use for the soil or for the manure pile. There's no point in even throwing it on the manure pile. You've just got to throw it away completely, which implies that salt could be useful in the manure pile, but stuff which has lost its saltiness isn't even any good for that, which rather question makes one think, why would you put salt in a manure pile? Apparently you could, if it was still salty. Well, presumably not to make it taste better, and presumably not to preserve it either. And apparently the answer is that you could make fertilizer that way. But you can't even put it in the manure heap if it's lost its saltiness, says Jesus. It's no use for anything at all, not even for that. It is absolutely useless and is thrown out, as he says here, and trampled under people's feet. So it does seem that it is the distinctiveness of salt that is uppermost in Jesus' mind. if it loses its taste and is no longer tangy and distinctive and different, it is out. So what's the analogy here? Well, it's simply that Christians living a Christian lifestyle are to be distinctive. Just as light shines in darkness, salt stands out in this world as being utterly different from the surroundings. Earlier this summer, Pastor Tim Keller, a very, very fine Christian guy from New York, was invited to speak at the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast to MPs and members of the House of Lords. The Prime Minister was there, and members of the Cabinet, including our own MP, and all sorts of distinguished people, and ambassadors, and so on. Must have been a rather daunting prospect to address that particular gathering. What would you choose to speak on if you were the speaker at the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast in our country? Tim Keller chose to speak on this, these verses 13, 14, 15. And it was a good choice, because he's very aware of the pressure, if you work in the corridors of power, to conform to an increasingly secular agenda. And to be told that you will only be any use as a Christian MP or a member of the House of Lords if you, as they say, get with the program. If you give up your strange Christian views and just contribute to what we are doing ourselves. In other words, to cease to be salty. And Calavet graciously made the point that the hope that the Christian MPs and members of the Lords should be asked and expected to be different, and that that was when they would be helpful, when their contribution would be worth having, when they're different and distinctive and not just going with the flow. Salt is distinctive and different. And what does that difference consist in? Well, we've seen that already in verses 3 to 10 in the Beatitudes. The radically different lifestyle that comes from a changed heart, from one that has repented and entered the kingdom, that has surrendered control of life to Jesus Christ, recognizes him as Lord, and longs to be with him when this life is done. Letting go of control, ceasing to be number one, and then finding the freedom that comes from being a citizen of his kingdom and the usefulness that you can be in this world. So this Christian distinctiveness is absolutely vital. And Jesus says, effectively, if you go back home somebody else in the house switches on a lamp and you take it and put a blanket over it, you'll get some very odd looks. You don't do that. You don't cover a lamp. A blanket? What use is a lamp under a blanket? It's absurd. And he's making the point very simply, isn't he? What use is a Christian who seems to those who know him or her no different from anyone else in the way they talk, in their attitudes, their ambitions, their lifestyle? Is there nothing distinctive there? Has that Christian person been working with those people for a number of months and then they're surprised to discover that they go to church? Really? You're a Christian? Really? How surprising. That's the point at issue here. Jesus says, no, 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 let your light shine before others. May they pick up the saltiness and see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. This distinctiveness then is going to be plain, because a city set on a hill, to introduce his third image, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Distinctiveness will be plain. If you're a Christian, people will notice one way or another that you're different. It'll also be provocative. It will get them thinking. It always does. There will be a reaction of some kind, maybe positive, maybe negative. And Jesus has earlier warned, of course, that in some contexts it will become fiercely negative, become active persecution. But one way or another, people will be provoked by Christian distinctiveness. One of my heroes from early days here was George Swannell. A number of us will remember dear George, who died a number of years ago, with his marvellous deep bass voice. He was a little deaf in his later years, and anybody leading the prayers at the front would say, in Jesus' name, and a great Amen would come from the back of the church, and it was George. George was a great woodworker. He loved to make things in his basement. He had all sorts of woodworking equipment. For some reason, he took upon it himself to make a dovecot. I think he'd been asked to make a dovecot. He didn't know how to make a dovecot or what it looked like. He spotted that there was one on sale in a sort of craft shop down in the town. He thought, that's great, I'll go and measure it up and then I can make one. So he went into the shop and he measured it up. And then he realized that the shopkeeper was looking at him slightly askance. George was making his notes and doing little drawings. Caught the shopkeeper's eye and hurried out. His conscience smote him when he got back. And a little later, he reappeared in the shop and bought the original dovecot, as well as making his own. And he said in that wonderful voice out loud, I'm only doing this because I love the Lord Jesus. We're left wondering what the shopkeeper made of it. But at least he was letting his light shine and his good work, his behaving in accordance with his stricken conscience, was very plain. How will people react? Sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. But Jesus says they will. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When will they do that? Because Jesus makes it plain they will. When will they give glory? Well, maybe on the last day. Maybe Jesus is saying here that on the last day, people who may have been skeptical in this life, at that stage will still see and say that those were indeed the people of God. They may do so then, but they may do so now. The fact is, as we know, that evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christianity, doesn't have a very good press these days. Not that it or we ever did. And I guess a church like ours, as par for the course, all sorts of criticisms and accusations can be and are made about irrelevance, about narrow-mindedness, about fundamentalism and sexism and homophobia and bigotry and all these other things that are said. Jesus' followers have always provoked negative reactions. What is the right response to such charges? Well, it is, very simply, to live out this teaching of Jesus in a darkened world. To speak, of course, when we have opportunity, but essentially to live this life. What we are comes first, and what we speak comes second. And if we do that, if we let light shine, then when others actually encounter us, or Christians, or you, then perhaps they will begin to think differently. Slightly different from what they thought they'd find, and to wonder whether perhaps there is something in this Christian stuff after all. Let me just end with a paragraph from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who writes beautifully on this. Christian people, you and I are living in the midst of men and women who are in a state of gross darkness. They will never have any light anywhere in this world except from you, and from me, and from the gospel that we believe and teach. They are watching us. Do they see something different about us? Are our lives a silent rebuke to them? Do we so live as to lead them to come and ask us, why do you always look so peaceful? How is it you are so balanced? How can you stand up to things as you do? Why is it that you are not dependent on artificial aids and pleasures the way we are? What is this thing that you have got? And if they do, we can then tell them that wondrous, amazing, but tragically neglected news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to give people a new nature and a new life and to make them children of God. Christian people alone are the light of the world today. So let us live and function as children of the light.